Well, good morning. 17 years ago, in the little village of Maritzburg, Rory and Mel officiated at the handover, the leadership of that eldership team to Sue and myself. And from that day to now, I have learned and I have benefited and I have loved our partnership. So while he was leading in Durban, we were just down the drag. And while he's leading here, you remain a huge influence in my life. This church has also got a special spot in my life. I've only ever preached here once before, about 10 years ago. There's a bloke sitting around about over there that I'd never met before. And I met this man on that day. Haven't been back to 3CI since then. But he made an indelible mark on our church. Changed the way we do church. And so when I was driving up Atterbury Road yesterday, I was filled with a sense of privilege, not only to be ordaining elders, and I believe the ordination of elders is something sacred. In fact, Scripture says you should not take the laying on of hands lightly. Matt, the one guy getting ordained today, has a brother who is one of our pastors. So I said to him yesterday, Matt, who's the elder, you or Tim? He said, no, Tim is number one, but only in his eyes. So Tim is here today together with his brother. And it's a huge privilege. It's a huge privilege to be ordaining elders. It's a key moment. And God, leadership is God's idea. Elders oversee, as Rory said, they share and they serve. They lay their lives down for you. And we don't take that lightly. What I'd like to do this morning is to talk a little bit about the house of God and then land it with a charge to you as a church and particularly to the elders that we're about to ordain. So when we look in the Bible and we try to discover God's heart on a matter, one of the laws of interpretation that Bible scholars use is the law of first mention. In other words, when it's first mentioned in Scripture, it's informative, it's hugely enlightening, and it sets the trajectory to what God has in mind. So if you want to look in the Bible to see where God first speaks about the house of God, you go to Genesis 28. And that's a story about Jacob. Now, in a nutshell, Jacob was a very colorful character. Remember, he had a brother, a big, hairy, red-haired brother. He would have done well here in Pretoria. Loved to hunt, loved to kill things. The Bible says that his dad really loved him. He was a man's man. But he had this brother, Jacob. Now, these are not my words. These are the Bible's words. The Bible describes him very different from his hairy, red-haired older brother. Describes him as softly spoken. Soft voice. So I'm assuming when he sang in the shower, it was soprano.
He went to Uffies.
Okay. We're going to have another oorlog here any minute, I can see. And so the Bible also says he had soft skin. So I'm assuming that, he didn't do the hunting thing. In fact, the Bible does say that. It says he loved to be indoors. He was an indoorsy sort of guy. And whereas the older brother used to love hanging with his dad, the Scripture says he loved his mom. It's a mommy's boy. So he would play Scrabble there with mom indoors. Do the shopping, do the cooking. And his older brother was on the hills. But anyway, the Bible describes a conflict between these two brothers. Jacob, though, although he wasn't hairy, although he wasn't loud, although he wasn't the man's man, he was smart. And he undid his brother on a number of occasions. And the big hairy redhead got very angry and threatened to kill him. And so mommy went to Jacob and said, boy, you better run. Run for your life. And so Jacob, hitches up his skirt, picks up his Barbies, and he runs. He runs. And that's the point we get to in Genesis 28. Now he's scared, witless. He's running to mommy's relatives. And in the middle of the night, he has this dream. And he sees a stairwell from where he is ascending up into heaven. And angels descending and ascending, coming up and down in his dream. Verse 16 of 28 says this, "Then Jacob woke from his sleep and he said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid." That was what he was most of the time. "And he said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven.' So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. And this stone, which I have set up," verse 22 says, "for a pillar, shall be God's house. And all of that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." His response after he sets up his pillow and he pours oil on it and he reverently before God declares this is the place of God's house, he gives a tenth of what he has. If we had time, which you have during the week, if you would like to explore it, you can begin to see how the Bible describes that house. First, it's described as the gateway to heaven. The house of God, the church of God, needs to be able to point you to heaven. Jesus said he was the gate, the church. That's why you sing these songs about Jesus, who's the gateway to heaven. It's a place where he said, the presence of God is here. The glory of God. The house of God contains the presence of God. And in the story, in the dream, as God is speaking to Jacob, he says to Jacob as he announces himself, "I am the God of your father, Abraham." It's a place where you meet God. No longer do you have to say, "It's my family's church." No longer do you have to say, "This is grandpa's religion. This is dad's religion." God comes in his house and he says, "I want a personal encounter with you." It's a place where weak men stand and God is powerful. Some churches, it's the other way around. God's in a little box and men strut their case. In the house of God, we know we've got different personalities. Some are colorful, some are not. Some are loud, some are not. But we're weak before God. It's a place where there's prayer. Jacob was communing with God. It's a place where the word of God comes. And you know what God says to him in this place? He says to him, "You're going to be a blessing to the nations of the world." It's not a place where we just think about ourselves. It's a place where we meet with God in the glory of God, where God reveals himself, where we access heaven, where heaven touches earth. There's a ladder with angels coming and going and coming and going. And in that place, God says, "I'm going to bless you to be a blessing." You can spend hours going through and say, "God, show me what you first meant when you rolled out that stone and you said, this is what it means for God to visit his people." Stone was pretty heavy. And the people of God developed, and God put them on a journey. And so the house of God moved, if you follow this history of Israel, to a tabernacle, to a tent. But if you explore what the Bible writes about the tent, the same characteristics exist: the glory of God, the word of God, the presence of God, the unveiling of Jesus, prayer, frail men trembling, awesome in the presence of God. Then God gave them a land of their own. And if you follow the progression, God put in the heart of David in mind to build a structure to replace the tent. I'm sure it was pretty worn out by then. David didn't build it himself, Solomon did. And this magnificent structure, even at the ordination of that structure, the glory of God came as it came over the rock. The word of God was presented. The house of God was a rock. It became a tabernacle. It became this temple. And now we know the temple got damaged a bit and restructured, etc. But when Jesus arrived, he still underwrit that as the house of God. Do you remember when they were selling stuff in the temple courts? Jesus came in, he grabs a whip, and he bellows over the crowd. This is what he says: "My house shall be called a house of prayer." It's a place where you engage with God. What for? For the nations of the world, not for your own sake. It's God's encounter with his people that will change a world. But it didn't take long before Jesus to enlarge the revelation, and the house of God moved from the temple in Jerusalem to Jesus himself. Remember, in one occasion he said, "You can destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And they said, "What are you talking about?" And they were thinking this brick and mortar, scripture says, but he was speaking about himself. Do you remember when he called Nathanael? Nathanael was the dude who was under the tree. Nathanael comes to him, and Jesus said to him, "I saw you under the tree." He said, "You saw me under the tree. This is amazing." And Jesus said to him, "You are amazed because you said, 'I saw you under a tree.'" I think this is John 1:50. He says, "You will see greater things than that. You will see heaven open, and you will see angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man." What was he talking about? He was talking about Genesis 28. That he now is the presence of God manifest. He now is the hope for the nations. He now is God incarnate. He now is a place where vulnerable men can come and encounter God. He's the house of God. But Jesus died and then he rose again. And he ascended into heaven. And if he had left his revelation of his house and the expression of his house in his body, it would now be in heaven. And that wouldn't help you much. Now, before he left, he said, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." When Paul wrote about it, he said that, "Don't you know that you are the temple? You, collective, are the temple of the Holy Spirit." But I want to show you this scripture. In 1 Peter 2:4, it says this: "As you came to him, a living stone," this is Jesus he's talking about, "rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What was a rock became a tent, became a temple, was manifest in Jesus. And then Jesus said, he's the living stone, the one we've come to, the cornerstone. "And you, as living stones, have been pieced together and make up his spiritual house." You might be a visitor here today, or you might, you know, be exploring God. And it's possible that you're not yet a living stone. The Bible describes us in our state before Jesus himself makes us alive spiritually as dead spiritually in our sins and in our way of life. And what Jesus does, you can't do this to yourself. The way that he does this, it's like he pulls you closer and closer to the building site. He pulls the stones closer and closer, but they're dead stones. until he breathes life into them and they become living stones. The theological term for that is a regeneration. When he puts his life into you, you become awake spiritually, and you no longer then are a dead stone on a building site. You're a living stone knitted into his family. You become spiritually alive. You say, God, how does that happen? It happens when he opens your eyes and you realize who he is and you entrust yourself to him. And because what he does, he doesn't violate you. He's waiting for your heart to be surrendered. And as you surrender, he says, I'm going to breathe life into you. This is not a religious exercise. This is God himself making you spiritually alive, saying you're part of my house. We're going to be ordaining some elders just now, so I don't know that I'll revisit this again. Can we pray just for a moment? It's possible that you're here this morning, and as I've described the house of God, you say, yes, I recognize that house. I see that it is alive. What I've seen this morning is living stones. And I feel spiritually dead and slightly on the outside. What's been happening to you, sir, ma'am? And the reason that you hear that God, by his love, it says by his kindness, you are led to repentance. You're being brought close to his building site. And it could be this morning that you're ready just to say, God, I give up. I give up. And when you give up, he takes over. He makes you alive. If you need to take that step this morning and say, God, I need your spiritual life. I need you to make me alive spiritually, to forgive my sin, to wash it away, and to set me into your family, I'd like to pray with you. Just bow our heads quickly. Pray this after me. If you need to take that step this morning, Lord Jesus, I recognize that you are God himself and that you alone are the author of life and that you give life. I come to you this morning to receive life. I give up. I can't fix myself or attain this out of my own doing. I ask you to save me. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to make me brand new, a new creation. I ask you to knit me into your family. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's a bit irregular to do that and then carry on preaching because it's an enormous moment in heaven. And if you've made that decision, you speak to someone here that you can see is way alive spiritually, and they'll dance with you. I'm not quite sure what this church will do with you, but they'll be happy. So I'd like to speak just for a few moments before we call these elders up on how these living stones hang together and how that works. See, the Bible describes God as an architect. The Bible describes God as the builder. And so it's not random chaos. You, before the foundation of the world, were intended by God to live. And in Ephesians chapter 2 says, he even created good works in advance for you to walk in. We just don't hang together randomly. How's it work? And in a house like this, people are very different. I come from a family, had three siblings. Let me describe them to you. My one sibling today has a shaved head. He has steel-capped, very pointy leather shoes. He has a mustache that curls about three times. He wears a scarf. He was in the advertising industry in London. But believe it or not, he's actually a pastor today. He still looks like an advertising guru. That's my brother. Same mother, same father. I have another brother who dresses like a hunter on safari in the Kruger National Park. If he came here today, he'd have his brown shoes on and his shirt would be firmly tucked into his big belt. Uncle Angus Buchan is his mentor in dress code. Same mother, same father. The creative one has his head in the clouds. He continually paints, and he's thinking of heaven all the time. This brother of mine, the other one, has been a headmaster of two very good schools. And he's a no-nonsense sort of guy. He would never put a scarf on unless he was trying to kill something with it. He would never use those pointy shoes unless it was to open a can. And yet they're the same father, same mother. And then I have a little sister who looks like Mother Teresa in her prime, not in her old state. She's got the kindest of eyes. And every text I get from her, she lives in London, she's in my brother's church. Incidentally, that other dude, he's also a pastor. But my sister, she's in my other brother's church. The only text she ever sends me is like, the last one I got was, "God, I had a dream about you last night. I am praying." But you'd never tell me what the dream was, of course, because that would hurt me, I suppose, or terrify me. But she just wanted me to know that she is praying. And when she hears somewhere through the grapevine that there might be something wrong, she's there. Same father, same mother. And in that house that we grew up in, it was centered around Jesus. We all love the Lord. And he has made us fearfully and wonderfully in this house. There are replicas of my siblings, I'm certain. And a myriad of differences in between. And God intends you to hang together. I'd like to go to a house in Scripture. You read about it in Luke chapter 10. Jesus loved to go to this house. He loved to go there. And they were very different. There were also three siblings there, very different personalities. We're going to touch on them very quickly. As Jesus, this is verse 38, and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. This woman, Martha, let me introduce you to her for a moment. This is her place. Well, even if she didn't have the title deed, she took ownership. She was extremely organized. She could put on events, and Jesus loved to go to her house. He didn't go there just once. And in her unique way, she reflected Jesus himself. You know that Jesus governs. Jesus has organized the galaxies, man. He is not randomly disorganized. Some of you might think that. He's just spontaneous. Martha was made in his image. And when she was operating, the house was welcome for Jesus. Jesus enjoys that. When I came in here today, I saw some very happy guys in the car park. But I could see they were well organized. So there was happiness everywhere, but somewhere behind the scenes, someone was pulling a roster. Somebody was putting them at various places. That didn't happen randomly. Jesus loves that. He loves that. You know your children's ministry? That is something else, eh? 300 and something kids. And you think, oh, those people that love kids, they've got a heart like Mother Teresa's. Behind them, there's a very organized somebody. Let me tell you, every now and again, I do a naughty thing. This is what I did. Got on the 3CR website. Had a look. I thought, I wonder what this church is all about these days. Oh, quite an interesting children's ministry. They love to keep the kids safe. They love to have them fun. And they love to reveal Jesus to them. I thought, whew, that is hot. I'm going to send my children's people here. Then there was this little icon that said, you can contact us here if you want. So I thought, I wonder if they will listen to me. So I went under there under my daughter's name. And I asked them a question, a tricky question. Within 12 hours, I had their reply. That's hot. I know they're not here to listen to you, but you can give them a round of applause for that. That is hot. Behind the environment that Jesus manifests himself in, there are Marthas running around. And Jesus is exalted in them. You know who the most maligned people in the church all over the world that I go to see? Are the sound dudes. If anything goes wrong in the worship, you know where the elders are looking? The sound dogs. Can't be these beautiful musicians. The preacher's not really cooking. Maybe he hasn't got the volume up. And if anything goes wrong with the media, we know whose fault it is. Those guys sit and organize stuff and invite the presence of God and the glory of God as they serve with nobody even knowing their names. In the house of God. And you will find these Marthas everywhere. You'll find them behind the coffees, and you've got great coffee here. You'll find them everywhere. And Jesus loves a house that operates like that. But there was somebody else in this house. She had a sister, verse 39 says, called Mary. She wasn't really busy. She sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. One of the translations says, hanging on every word that he says. You know those people, they're in this church. They waltz past people, and they're coming into the glory cloud. Oh, pandemonium could be breaking out, but they don't mind because heaven is about to break out. And God loves those. Jesus' heart, he's drawn to those. God fits you together this way. The Marthas in the kitchen are thinking, yes, this woman is not even on this planet. But guess what? Jesus loves to come to this house, not only because there's some action there. He loves to come to this house because there are people hanging on his every word, pouring ointment on him, wasting themselves on him. I've got a couple of daughters. One of them wants to organize the world, but the other one is like this. When she was little, she wandered around in tie-dyed clothes. Now she's got a little bit more fashion sense, but she is mesmerized by the presence of God. So she had her first paycheck last month. And she brings this little paycheck, 4,700 rand. She's an intern at a school. And she says, Mom and Dad, she's so excited. Look at my paycheck. But I see that they only put 2,800 in my bank account. That's because they took your NISA money and they took UIF. So what do I need to tithe on? The 4.7 or the 2.8? So Mom says, no, my God, it's 4.7. But Mom, I only got 2.8. So as it is explained to her, her face just begins. Now, she doesn't care that, you know, she can't buy her toothbrush next week. It's just, can you believe this? God wants my money. In fact, she went into her piggy bank. Now, who else thinks like this? She goes into her piggy bank, and she takes out her pocket money that she used to get, which she's no longer getting, and she adds it and says, Mom, can I tithe like the big people? She's 19. Well, her mom says, what do you mean? I don't want to do it in the buckets. I want to send the EFT. So they make up this little profile thing. She sends her EFT. She comes waltzing back and she says, you know what I also want to do? Someone said I should spend money on my retirement. So in an RA goes 250. She goes to bed that night, and her wall is quite close to our bedroom wall. And I said to my wife, look at this kid. Singing as she goes to sleep. So excited that she has to pay more. Dancing into her Sunday, she goes waltzing out the house as rich as Harry Oppenheimer. And she leads the children's ministry at one of our sites. So it's not where I was preaching. I walk into a building, so similar to this. An old Methodist minister comes up to me. I only talk to him maybe like once a year. Retired. And he says to me, Grant, you have two daughters, don't you? I said, yes. He said, the younger one, is she working yet? I said, she's just got a job, actually. He said, well, last night, after supper, God told me to give her my motor car. I said, how much do you want for it? He said, no, you didn't hear what I was saying. Give her my motor car. I said, hey, listen, pal, I know that you were a Methodist minister. Are you going to be walking and like you're 70-something? He says, listen, I have a son who gave me a sports car yesterday. So sitting in my sports car, I said, God, who do I give this to? What do I do with this? He said, that pastor's daughter. Now I'm thinking Methodist minister, 70, car, it's probably held together with barbed wire. I said to him, what sort of a car is it? He says, it's a Toyota, hasn't done 100,000 Ks yet. I said, are you kidding me? He said, no. Anyway, my daughter comes home from church. After she had burst into tears, because remember, she's paid one tithe check. She was planning to save up for a car. She had worked it out to run about, you know, 2021 she would afford it. And this car arrives from heaven. Well, after she burst into tears, to just clarify that we're not pulling her leg, she runs into her bedroom. 2 or 3 hours, I'm not kidding you, music was coming out of there. She's not a great singer. It was dreadful. But the music was coming out of there, and I'm telling you, as incense rising to heaven. Her other organized sister systematically paid off a motor car. Same house. There was a third sibling. Let me introduce you to him very quickly, and then we must get to my main point here. You'll read about him in John 11. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Verse 2 says, their brother. Same house. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Now, what do we know about this dude? Well, he's not hanging out in the kitchen. He's also, you know, not worshiping and singing lost in fairyland. He's described over and over again as the friend of Jesus and the friend of the disciples. Jesus loved going to this house. He knew there were people going to be hanging on every word. He knew it was going to be well served and ministered, but he also knew the friends were there. He knew when he walked in the door, there's going to be a hug. Someone lying on his chest. And in fact, in another account, when Jesus talks to his disciples, he says, your friend. He wasn't just a friend of Jesus. He created the atmosphere in that place. He was the friend. Brilliant. And in this place, I know there are lots of those. You know the dudes who we're trying to worship, but they're still at the coffee counter. In fact, they haven't even made it in off the car park, because they're catching up on what went on during the week. Let's follow the story. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. How do you explain that? He heard his friend was sick, so he waits. Sometimes Jesus suspends his miracle to get the point across. Do you remember when the man was led through the roof at the feet of Jesus in Luke chapter 5? Everyone was gathered around him, and it was obvious what that guy wanted. Everybody could see it. He wanted to walk. What does Jesus say to him? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. A huge theological debate erupts. And this is what Jesus says. I think it's in verse 21. He says, so that you know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sin. That was his main point. That's what he wanted to get across. He suspends the miracle to get the point across. And he says, so that you know that this is the case. He underlines it. He says, pick up your mat and walk, my boy. You see, the physical healing, your physical impairment will interrupt your life for a couple of decades, but your spiritual impairment is eternal. And so Jesus suspends the physical miracle to get this principle across. There's Lazarus, he's dying. And Jesus is going to hold this up. He's getting a point across. After he had said this, he went on to tell him, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant his natural sleep. So he said to them plainly, you dumbos,
Lazarus is dead.
What died? What died? See, as a church grows, this church is 20-something years old. Our church is also a number of decades old. It's not likely that the systems are going to die. Not likely that the service behind the scenes is going to be what the devil attacks. It's also not likely because when it, you know, it's been going for some time, the worship's pretty sharp. These musos are hot, eh? What does the devil attack? Attacks the friendship. You see, if you go to a house and it's just all service, no friendship, it becomes dry, it becomes ritualistic, it becomes religious. If you go to a house and it's predominantly worship, you say, God, don't you touch worship, some of you guys are saying. Worship isn't just singing songs, eh? But if it's just encounter and there's no governance, listen, God is a governor. He's King of Kings. He's a father. He loves. But if it's just encounter, I've seen churches like that go weird eventually. But when friendship is removed, you see, it keeps it real. It earths, it's like the ladder earths in the friend. How does the devil kill friendship? How does it die in a local church? I tell you, one of the ways is that people's heart, who's wide open for people, think they haven't got a big time ministry. And they sort of put themselves in the shadows, something dies. I had an elder who was a young man, and he actually reminds me a lot of Eugene, just a lot younger. He had a kid, and he got a new job, and he battled to, you know, do the eldering, because eldering is a function, it's not just a title. And so he stepped off our eldership team. About 2 or 3 years later, he came to me and he said, Grant, something's died in our church. I said, what do you mean died? He says, there's no more, you know, the Kaya thing, that thing's gone. I said, has it? He said, yes. He says, maybe God's calling me to go plant somewhere else. I said, shall I tell you why it's gone, my friend? Because you have retired. And the friends that are with you have stepped back. You've got two solutions. You can go, or you can come and you can friend again. Our church has gone through a metamorphosis under him. As he just put up his hand, said, actually, to hug a man, to love a man, to care for a man, to be his friend, to stick closer than a brother, that is from the throne of heaven. You don't need money for it. You don't need a title for it. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let's go to him. So Thomas says, okay, let's go die there. You know, everyone's going to die there. Thomas is, this is not really popular what I'm saying this morning. When Martha hears that Jesus was there, verse 20 says, she went running out to meet him. Mary couldn't come. She was too emotional. She was staying at home. So Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, in other words, if you got your itinerary right, who's organizing your program when I'm not here? If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Jesus says to her, listen, your brother's going to rise again. And then he tells her that anyone who lives in me, who believes in me, is going to live. He reveals himself to Martha. In the midst of her serving, in the midst of her angst, Jesus reveals himself to her. And then eventually Mary gets there. And she comes running where Jesus is. And when Jesus saw her weeping, verse 33 says, and the Jews who had come along with her weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, the Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. What moves Jesus? Worship moves Jesus. You guys who lost like my daughter in heaven attract the very heart. What activated the miraculous was people touching heaven. Moved the heart of Jesus. The worshiper arrives. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. Martha's saying and others are saying, geez, his body is stinking. The practice are trying to get in the way again. He ignores it. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. I knew. He says this, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. He could have said, friend, come out. He could have gone to the house that he loved to go to, and he could have said, I want to resurrect the friend. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. That must have been freaky. And Jesus said to them, take the grave clothes off him. Let him go. Let that friend loose. Unshackle him. Untie him. Don't put him in a box. Friend, come out. Now, I believe that every one of us have a leaning, and it'll be in 100 different other areas. Might not just be the three that were in this house. But God expects us all to worship. He expects us all to serve. He expects us all to be friends. But as a church moves on into the new season, this is the charge I'm giving these two new elders. Release the friends. There is a grace over this house. I could see as I drove in the door where there is friendship in this house. I couldn't believe the high fives going on through the windows. It is precious. It is from heaven. It is alive. And God is going to bring people to you. And elders, you call Lazarus out. And you bring Lazarus to the table. There's life here. There's resurrection life here. And Jesus has spoken this over this church. I don't know when. I don't know if it's always been like this. But he's spoken this over this church. He said, arise, friend. Arise, friend, and love. That heart of yours that might be leaning toward forgetting the people and just being lost in the presence. God saying, hey, I want to show you something. Those are busy organizing. Hey, I want to, there's a grace on this house for Lazarus to get out the box. And that's going to mark you in the nations of the world.